So we will turn to Ecclesiastes 1 once again, and chapter 1 of Ecclesiastes, and this time we'll read verse 12 to 18. Ecclesiastes 1, verse 12 to 18. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. It is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said to myself, behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. And I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I realized that this also is striving after wind, because in much wisdom there is much grief, and increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. Let's pray. So, Father, in your word and the vision from John in Revelation 4, he saw a throne, and there was praise going to you for just being who you are, all the rubies and emeralds and everything, him who sat upon the throne. So you're worthy to be praised because of who you are. And then second, because by your will, all things came into existence, trees, flowers, rivers, ponds, clouds, human beings, like Trevor and Alex's new baby. And because of that, you're worthy to be praised. And then climactically, because the Lamb who's been slain purchased people like me and others in this room from their sins, he is worthy of all praise, honor, blessing, glory, riches, fame, wealth, and power, and might, and preeminence. And so there's at least three reasons that we ought to love the Lord our God tonight with our mind and seek to know what he has to say to us in this portion of his word. And so, Lord, we believe that all Scripture is breathed out by you who are worthy for those three reasons and all other reasons. And so you apparently have something to say to us. You are God, you are Creator, you are Redeemer, have something for us to hear in this section of your word. And so help us, I pray, to listen to it and help me to preach it as though I got a letter in the mail from you, and open it with all reverence and excitement that it's due. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a person by the name of Daniel Tammet, who I've been doing some research on lately, last couple of days. There's a lot to tell you about this man. But I'll tell you this, on March the 14th in 2004, he did something pretty amazing. He broke the European record. I don't know what that means. If there's any other record, I'd like to meet this individual, but for reciting pi from memory. And so for those of you like me who are very, very off on your math skills, pi is the ratio, or to put it real simple, it's a division problem where you take the circumference of a circle, which is the distance all the way around, and you divide that by the radius, which is across in the middle. So you end up with a larger line up here than here. So that's the equation. So you divide that larger one by this, and pi comes out to 3.14. Well, this individual, Daniel Tammet, broke the European record for reciting pi from memory. What that means is he went past the 0.14 to all the decimal places that follow, 22,514 of them, with no computer, no device, just his own brain. He, quote, suffers from, some call it, say that he has more of an Asperger's syndrome. Some say he's autistic, but apparently he has a condition of synesthesia where parts of his brain get rewired, and he actually sees, it's almost like a fourth dimension or something, but he sees like the number 9 appears to him like a building. Like, it's a whole visual world of numbers. It's otherworldly to us. There's no way I could describe it. He knows 9 languages. He learned Icelandic in a week. So they just did an experiment on him to see how quick he could learn a new language. It's like a language.
Oh.
Yeah, so he learned another language in a week.
Wow.
And so anyway, he just got tired at 22,514. Just stop. It was over 5 hours of just reciting. And there were people there with calculators, pages of pages of pages, writing the numbers down. And that's how far he went without error. Anyway, he wrote a book called Born on a Blue Day, Inside the Extraordinary Mind of an Autistic Savant, or savant. And he recalls an experience he had in his bedroom as a teenager. I'm going to read it to you. He says, quote, "I still remember vividly the experience I had as a teenager, lying on the floor of my room, staring up at the ceiling. I was trying to picture the universe in my head," quite a thing to do, "to have a concrete understanding of what everything was," keyword. "In my mind, I traveled to the edges of existence and looked over them, wondering what I would find. In that instant, I felt really unwell, and I could feel my heart beating hard inside me, because for the first time, I had realized that thought and logic had limits and could only take a person so far. This realization frightened me, and it took me a long time to come to terms with it." I bring up that scene of this extraordinary mind, the seemingly limitless 22,514 mathematical digits of a mind, and him coming to terms with, yet, though it seemed limitless, he had limits to say this is pretty much the scene that is before us in Ecclesiastes 1, 12 to 18. Solomon is pretty much, in these verses, endowed with a mind, as you know, not from being autistic or having Asperger's, but God actually gave him supernatural wisdom. I think we're going to have some verses on it tonight and actually read a few of them. But more than anyone before him or after him, the wisest man, apart from Jesus Christ, to ever walk the face of the earth. And yet, like Daniel Tammet, he here, staring up at the ceiling, reflects on the limits of his reason. And before we gaze up with him, let's just get the structure, if you will. If you'll look at it, let your eye gaze at these verses. The structure, the way he's thinking as he looks up here reflecting before we go, because he's doing it poetically. And I'll just kind of give you an outline, and purpose of this is so you'll see where I'm getting the points of the sermon. There are two reflections, okay? So he reflects on his pursuit of wisdom twice. The first one is in verses 12 to 15. This is reflection one. And then in verses 16 to 18, you have the second reflection of Solomon on his pursuit of wisdom. Now, you can see the poetic parallel here. Under the first reflection, verses 12 to 15, in verse 12, he reflects on his qualification for pursuing wisdom. In verses 13 and 14, his frustration in pursuing wisdom. And in verse 15, his conclusion to pursuing wisdom. And the second reflection matches. It also has three parts. Verse 16, he reflects for the second time on the qualification for pursuing wisdom. And then secondly, under that second reflection, if you're doing ABC, it would be B. Verse 17, he has again his frustration in pursuing wisdom. And then in verse 18, also again his conclusion to pursuing wisdom. Nearly all commentators see this. The point is to say, in the parallelism, in the poetic way that he's putting it, there are really three things only that he's pointing out when he reflects on his story of his mind and his pursuit of wisdom. There are really three steps in the way he tells us his story and his experience. First, he starts with his qualification to pursue wisdom. And then from there, he takes us to where it ended up, his frustration in pursuing it. And then from there, that led to his conclusion. And so we'll follow him tonight that way. So first then, Solomon's qualification in the pursuit of knowledge in verse 12 and 16. In verse 12, he says that he is the preacher. He doesn't use his name. He just says he's the preacher who's been king over Israel and Jerusalem. So how do we know that Solomon? I just assume Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes. I haven't really argued for it too much, but I will tonight. So how many kings ruled over Israel? Only two. Well, three. You have Saul, David, Solomon. After Solomon, the kingdom, you know, was divided and torn. So no one ever ruled over all Israel again. But so that leaves Saul, David, and Solomon. So it could be those the people to choose from for authorship, the pool, if you will, those three. But we can put Saul aside because he never ruled in Jerusalem. So that leaves only David and Solomon. And verse 1 makes it clear that this is not David. He's the son of David. And so there's only one left. This is Solomon. Now, what's the point about this? Well, look at verse 16, who Solomon was. I said to myself, as he laid back looking at the ceiling, reflecting, I said to myself, behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who are over Jerusalem before me, and my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. Now, he's not being arrogant here. So let me read to you. I said I would. Three passages from 1 Kings. First, 1 Kings 3 and verse 12. He has asked God for wisdom. You remember, we won't read the whole account, but he asked him for wisdom. And this is part of God's answer in verse 12. Behold, I have done according to your words. Behold, I have given you a wise and discerning heart, so that there has been no one like you before you, nor shall one like you arise after you. 1 Kings 4:29. Now God gave Solomon wisdom and very great discernment and breadth of mind like the sand that is on the seashore. Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the sons of the east and all of the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite, Haman, Calcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahal. And his fame was known in all the surrounding nations. He also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees, from the cedar that is in Lebanon, even to the hyssop that grows on the wall. I mean, he spoke of stuff that grew on the wall. And so he spoke also of animals and birds and creeping things and fish. That's just a way of saying all creation. Men came from all peoples to hear the wisdom of Solomon, from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. And one last one, chapter 10 of 1 Kings, verse 23. So King Solomon became greater than all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. All the earth was seeking the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. They brought every man his gift, articles of silver and gold, garments, weapons, spices, horses, mules, so much year by year. So when he says this about himself in verse 16, he's not being arrogant. He's telling the truth. And verse 12, by putting it in the past tense, it says, I have been king over Israel. That also hits at the note I mentioned of he's at the end of his life. This is after his apostasy. This is toward the end of his life. So not only do we have the wisest man to ever live, we have him almost in the tomb, as it were, at the very end, fully aged. So Solomon was to wisdom what Paul was to religion, the best of the best. If anyone's resume qualified him for this job, it was Solomon. Yeah. And so, as on the movie Troy, we're pulling out our best fighter here in the fight for wisdom, putting him forward. This is our Goliath. So that's point one, his qualification for the pursuit of knowledge. So point two, his frustration with the pursuit of knowledge. Let's see how it went. here in verse 13, he says, I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom. So you may not, someone may say, well, I don't know if Solomon's qualified. Maybe Sartre's qualified, or Nietzsche, or Aristotle, or Socrates, or Lewis, or somebody. Maybe they're better, more qualified. And so Maybe he has all this wisdom, and maybe, you know, he didn't take it very seriously, this pursuit, and so we can't trust his conclusion he's going to come to. And you can't say that because he says, I set my mind. Reminds you of the word mind there is the Hebrew word for heart, which in like Greek thought, which is something we've inherited a lot of, we use this, we say our head and our heart, as though they're two different things. But Jesus told the Pharisees, you remember, why are you reasoning this way in your hearts? So the biblical view is the heart is the seat of everything. It's just referring to the whole person. Proverbs says, you know, guard your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the well springs of life. And so he set, like Ezra's in Ezra 7:10, set his heart to study the law of the Lord. So Solomon set his whole, he's all in. Mach 10, pedal to the metal, full energy, with all of his wisdom to explore. And that word explore is used in the Old Testament in Numbers 13 about the spies going and looking out the land, you know, seeing what it's like. And so the idea is thorough. He was taking it serious. Maybe, perhaps, though, he wasn't comprehensive. Well, look at the rest of what 13 says. Concerning all that has been done under heaven. All of it. He says, I looked at all of it. I left no stone unturned. If you want to, he gets more specific in verse 17. He says, I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. Well, what is this madness? Does it mean he figured out what it was like to be a schizophrenic? No. Look at 7:25. We get what he means by madness and folly here. I directed my mind to know, to investigate, and to seek wisdom and an explanation, and to know the evil of folly and the foolishness of madness. And also chapter 9, verse 3. About halfway down, it says, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil and insanity. It's the word for madness in their hearts throughout their lives. So madness and folly means I sinned. It means like I had lots of women, lots of sin. I lived the righteous life. I lived the sinful life. I know what this feels like. I know what the conscience feels like when it's at peace. I know what the conscience feels like when David said, your hand is heavy upon me. He says, I lived it all. It's his way of saying, I've seen it all. Did it all. Got the t-shirt for it all. I know what it all feels like. I know what all the ways to have sex feel like with all the different people, all the different drugs. I went the high road and did the ritzy life and played polo and went to the opera. And then I went and found, you know, some redneck friends, and we killed stuff and we lived in the woods in a tent. And I did it all of it. I went to church, went to the bar. I did everything there was to do. I looked at it all. Well, some another may say maybe he was very ambitious to cover all the ground, but maybe just never got around to it. Sometimes that happens. Well, look at verse 14. He says he got around to it. I have seen all the works which have been done under heaven. So he got around to it. In terms of the cross-stitching analogy, the two views of reality, I looked at every stringy string hanging under there. There's not one little thing dangling that's messy that I didn't put my hand on it, put my finger on it, and touch it. And so everything under the sun, full human potential, everything that can be seen. He says, I saw everything, notice, that was done under the sun. So we saw that last time. It was like aerial under the sea, this second level of existence, a view from below, from the perspective of a human being, the max that a human being could see. And how did it go? Verse 13, about halfway through, he says, it is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. To pick up a philosophy book and read it is an affliction. Quite a thought. I mean, there's so much focus on, like, if we could just be educated, you know, if people could just be educated, the world would be better. And, you know, we're not against education, but it's an interesting thing. He says it's grievous. And notice the passive verb, which God has given. So no one did it themselves. No one signed up for this job. It's a grievous job. I'd like to work there. No, God signed us up. And so we have Romans 8:20 in the background again. We were subjected to this. And so what Solomon is saying is when man fell, God didn't move from creation to damnation like he did with the angels. Instead, he put something in the middle. He moved from creation to frustration. Mm-hmm. And that's where we're at right now. So man, he's given a middle slot of time. There's creation and damnation, just like the angels were created and then they were damned as soon as they sinned. But he's given man this period of time called frustration. Well, what this means is being created to know and being left in a situation where you can't know. He says it's an evil, grievous thing because it leaves man with a desire to chase a goal they will never reach. A longing for something to hold that will never find its way in my bosom. George Mallory was one of the guys that possibly reached Mount Everest, the peak of it first. We don't know for sure. It's debated because he died on his ascent with another a guy by the name of Irvine, I believe. But he was asked, why do you want to climb to the peak of Everest? And he said, because it is there. The fact that it was there kept him up at night. He just wanted the fact that it's there, the fact that it's possible to stand there and see the world from there and get that view, gave him. John F. Kennedy used his words to launch the space exploration during his presidency. He said, because it's there, because the moon is there. And so there's just something inquisitive about human beings. Aristotle, you know, was a famous philosopher, and his book on metaphysics begins with this sentence, all men by nature desire to know. They just desire to know, just want to know. If you want to kick it into gear, tell someone, there's something in this room in the house I don't want you to see. And that becomes Mount Everest. And the kids will climb. And so that's the way it works. But let me give you some pictures of this. What Solomon, why is it grievous? Solomon is basically saying, like, you know what it's like when you're picking on someone and you're driving and they're coming to get in the car and you kind of ease forward a little bit and you make them kind of chasing and you ease forward a little bit. Imagine a situation like that where you can't stop chasing the car and the car doesn't stop moving ahead. That's striving after the wind. And what Solomon is saying is that God keeps the car of knowledge just ahead of you and keeps the desire in your heart for it so that you stay frustrated however many years you live on this earth. It's a grievous task. Imagine someone just doing that and getting disappointed all the way around. You wouldn't even make one circle around this parking lot doing that. So basically, we are Wiley the coyote chasing the road runner of knowledge. Mm-hmm. We never catch it, no matter how many books we read, no matter how many studies, we never catch it. And that's what he means by striving after the wind in verse 14 and 17. He says, "Behold, all is vanity and striving after the wind." The end of verse 17. I realize that this also is striving after wind. And so this leads to his conclusion. So although he, wherever we come, he was qualified for the pursuit, that led to being frustrated with the pursuit, which brings to something he concluded from the pursuit. So point number three, finally, verses 15 and 18, you see this. He concludes in a good Solomonic fashion with four proverbs. Four proverbs. There are two in the conclusion of verse 15, and then there are two in the conclusion of verse 18. The two in 15 together have one message. The two in 18 together have one message. The two in verse 15 tell me what he found that wisdom cannot do. And the two in 18 tell me what he found wisdom can do. So let's look at them very briefly. Look at the first one. He says, "What is crooked cannot be straightened." That's what he concluded. What is crooked cannot be straightened. You know what it's like to put a stick over your knee? It's very breakable. And to feel that your thigh and your shin is stronger, and to feel it snap. And you know what it's like to take, I just bought some 10-inch galvanized, 10-by-1-inch galvanized pipe to make shelves for Abram for his therapy playroom thing. And you're not going to put that around your shin and break it. And you know the feeling when you get something that's past, that you're not up to task for, and you go to push, and like you're going to break your bone. You better just yield and tap out. What's straightened cannot be made crooked by you. What's crooked cannot be straightened. It's just this thing. But what he's doing is comparing the sovereign will of God to a bar of steel that man can't change. So it's Gamaliel's situation. Like, quit fighting against this, lest you find you're fighting against God and you can't do anything with it. So though the whole creation would pull on this bar of steel, it will just stay just as though no one were hanging on it. And so some things in life are like that. You pull on autism and it doesn't go away. You juice and do things to defeat cancer, doesn't go away. There are things in life that we face that are crooked. And though we apply all our mind and effort and energy and the best parents that someone can have, they cannot be straightened. So wisdom led him to that dead end. The second proverb is, "What is lacking cannot be counted." Now that's obvious, just as obvious as what's crooked can't be straightened. But we talk like this. We have other kind of forms of this proverb. Like we say, "This part of my life just doesn't add up." We'll say, "It just doesn't add up," or "It just doesn't make sense." And so what he's saying is, you face, there are situations in relationships. There are situations, and a lot of times we could put our heads together and figure the Rubik's Cube out. But a lot of times it's like, I don't know what to do in this relationship. I can't get this thing to work right. And this part of my marriage, it just can't. I'm Rubik's Cubing, and just, it's just not lining up. And then like this thing, it's not lining up. And he's saying there's a lack of knowledge in the human mind, and it makes life a Rubik's Cube in many ways. Like you're trying and trying and trying and not getting it together. It's not, there's never this feeling, is there, that I got my finances the way I want them, I got my kids the way I want them, I got my kitchen the way, it's always another KitchenAid item that I needed, and I'm just not at psychological rest in my kitchen because I don't have this. It's just always something. It's just, this is messed up and that is messed up, and it never just feels like everything's in its place. It's just some. It's just a Rubik's Cube. That's what he's saying. And he's saying, I looked it all. I maxed out. I did everything. I got all the wisdom, put all in my head, and I couldn't line it up. And so human reason has limits, and it leaves in a state of frustration. So conclusion one, no matter how hard you try to change this world and the fallenness of it, through wisdom, you cannot. But you want to. Yeah. Thus the frustration. Wiley the coyote. Proverbs 3 and 4, what are they saying there in verse 18? Well, look at it. They have one message to us about what wisdom can do, right? And this is pretty ironic because I thought we were pursuing it because life was meaningless and we want to try to escape the meaninglessness of life and find some meaning in it and get rid of all the crying and pain. And yet he tells me here, in much wisdom, there is much grief. It backfires on me. Increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. And I could tell you, there are certain jobs in the world that many people, when they get halfway through them, wish they had just been a ditch digger. Like there's plenty of policemen that are tired of seeing abused children and wish they had never taken that job. With much knowledge comes much grief. There's plenty of pastors that have seen stuff in the ministry that they thought, does this such a thing even happen on the globe? And the Israelites in the book of Genesis, like such a thing ought not be done in Israel, comes out of the soul. Plenty of caseworkers, plenty of people that can testify that to be in the know was not satisfying. And if you knew, listen to me, make it real. If you knew what is going to happen in Alexandria tonight, if you knew what was going to take place in every house, in every hotel room, in every apartment, and behind every building, just in the town of Alexandria tonight, you would lose your mind. That's what he's saying. And yet God beholds everything. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. It's amazing that the sun comes up in the morning. Yeah. Amazing. And so with much knowledge, there's much grief. The fourth one where he says increasing knowledge, results in increasing pain. He's basically saying the same thing, but I would add here just to get a little more flavor, a little more seasoning to it. Since he mentions he pursued madness and folly, I think he would want us to include here the pain of sinning. The pain of sinning. To know certain sins does not lead ultimately to pleasure. Leads to more pain. So look at Ephesians, just give you one final verse here. Ephesians 4:22 is a verse you would want to remember. He speaks in the end of verse 22 of Ephesians 4 of this. Notice this phrase, the lusts of deceit. Put it real ironically, the desires of deceit. What it means is, Sin, its initial taste is sweet. Sexual sin is sweet right at the beginning. Anger feels good right at the beginning. It feels like I really need to get this out and I really need to tell this person what they did. But it's like drinking Coke. Like, it's sweet, but it burns afterwards. It leaves you empty. It leaves you guilty. It leaves you sad. It leaves you lonely, hollow, empty, depressed. That's why it's called the lust of deceit. And what Solomon is saying here is not only intellectually, but morally, with more knowledge comes more pain. To know what it's like to fornicate brings more pain. To know what it's like to commit adultery brings more pain. To know what it's like to be a homosexual brings more pain. To know what it's like to slap your wife brings more pain. The more sin doesn't lead to more pleasure, leads to more pain. So he's saying, it doesn't matter if I knew it this way, that way. I experienced all human knowledge under the sun in this fallen world. And it basically left Solomon with the view of Alvy Singer. I'll quote this to you. This is from a Woody Allen movie. And Woody Allen is one of the few entertainers that takes death seriously in his films, but he does it comically, of course. And in this film, Annie Hall, Allen's character, Alvy Singer, says to the title character, Diane Keaton, the following: "I feel that life is divided into the horrible and the miserable." That's the two categories. The horrible are like, I don't know, terminal cases, you know, and blind people, crippled. I don't know how they get through life. It's amazing to me. And the miserable is everyone else. So you be thankful that you're miserable, because that's very lucky to be miserable. That's about the view of life Solomon walks away with. There is no escape from the vanity of this world through wisdom. So life, as one preacher said it, is much more like living in a nursing home than anyone cares to admit. You are wheeled to your job. Just like someone in a nursing home is, you get up from the same bed at the same time, they're wheeled into this room, sit in the smoke room, smoke everywhere, go sit out on this same porch, look at the same grass until it's time to be cut again, go to the same lunchroom, eat the same food, go to the same place to take a break, have the same nap, have someone give you a bath, go lay down in the same bed and just lay there until you finally fall asleep and get up again and do the same. And the whole time trying to escape it, how might I get off the wheel? And many think they can go the way of wisdom. Well, how should you respond to yet another depressing sermon? Well, I found some help for you from a comic strip. A comic strip by the name of Calvin and Hobbes, which was around when I was a kid, from the ages of 2 to 12, 1985 to 1995. And I remember seeing it in the newspaper when I was a kid. I didn't read it too much, but I do remember reading it some. And I was amazed when I Googled it before I got here to find out Calvin is named after John Calvin. Had no idea what the world, but apparently so. And there's one of these strips that I would like to read to you. In this one, Calvin asks Hobbes, his stuffed tiger comes to life in his imagination. You know, other people just see him as a stuffed animal, but He asked Hobbes, "Why do you suppose we're here?" And they're both sitting on the ground leaning against a large tree. Hobbes replies, "Because we walked here." "No, no," Calvin retorts. "I mean here on earth." Hobbes replies, "Because earth can support life." "No, I mean, why are we anywhere? Like, why do we exist?" Hobbes again comments, "Because we were born." Frustrated, Calvin moves around to the other side of the tree, lowers his head, and says, "Forget it." Hobbes concludes with, "I will, thank you." And obviously, what Hobbes is saying has a double meaning. Like, I'll forget this conversation, but the double meaning is, I'm trying to forget what you're asking me about. And it illustrates the difference between an animal and a human being. When you hear a sermon like this, it is perfectly natural on one side to not want to hear it and to want to be like Hobbes and forget it. But to be a human being means you cannot. You can't forget it. Try as you might, you can't forget it. You could not come to any more the messages on Ecclesiastes. You could have never come to one of them. And you will think about it. It is part of the vanity. You cannot escape. You're not an animal. You're a person. You've been made in His image, and you cannot forget it. Try as you might, you cannot forget the big questions of life, those nagging questions, mainly, what is the meaning in all of the meaninglessness? So don't try. Don't try to push a noodle under the water that won't go to the bottom. Because it always comes up. You're swimming around, it pops up. It's going to pop up again. Instead, keep coming back. Keep working with the puzzle of Ecclesiastes toward the light that's at the middle. Keep waiting on the medicine to come in through the needle that stings. But for tonight, let Solomon dissuade you from ever thinking wisdom and knowledge from a human perspective, even maxed out, is an escape off of the meaninglessness of life. So that's one thing out of the way, hopefully driving you more and more and more toward the center of the light that is coming. Hopefully, more and more making you see that somehow you have to get at it another way. Somehow you have to get around the stringy cross stitching underneath and see God's perspective. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you in the name of your Son, and I think the end of this book compares this book to a shepherd with his goads poking us. And anything you do, Lord, that prods us and pricks us and pokes us to walk more of a straight line, straight to glory, we appreciate and thank you for. And we thank you for this portion of your word, that we may not put any hope in the broken cistern of human knowledge to escape the frustrations and meaninglessness situations of life. And so we thank you for this time, and we hope to come back and press on toward the light at the middle. In Jesus' name, amen.